If you can have that passage in Colossians chapter 3 in front of you, that would be an encouragement to me, and I'm sure a blessing to you as well. Let's just pray quickly and ask again God's help to us. Father in heaven, we've just sung of resting on the Lord Jesus, our souls leaning on him for repose. And Lord, we pray that during our time now, there would be a real sense of Jesus, our friend, our Lord, our Saviour, ministering to us, ministering to our souls, that we would see again the wonder and glory and the majesty of him and all his work for us. So may he be exalted and we be blessed through your word, we ask. Amen. Back in, I think it was 2009, there was a film at the cinema, I think it was called Invictus. It was a film that portrayed on one level the victory of the Springboks, the South African national rugby team in the 1995 World Rugby World Cup held in South Africa, their story of victory. And yet, on the other hand, it was much more about how that team, with its own story of triumph against adversity, was galvanised by the vision of Nelson Mandela and how that team played its part to begin to unite a nation divided by the long shadow of apartheid. And so the film explores, if you like, what it is to create and make a nation of people who until recently had been enemies, a nation where on both sides old prejudices still existed, where many sought to get even for years of injustice. The film highlights that Mandela's task as president of the new South Africa was not simply to give more rights and greater equality to the blacks living in South Africa, but to help individuals on both sides of the ethnic divide to see that they were part of a new nation. They needed to live as citizens of the new South Africa, not the old one. That would involve, for people on both sides of the ethnic divide, if you like, dying to the old way of life in South Africa and its ways, and embracing the new reality of being a united rainbow nation, as Desmond Tutu called it, the new united nation of South Africa. And those struggles still go on for that nation. But that question of what it is to make or create a nation, to live differently from the past, to die to an old way of life, to embrace a new way of life, is right at the heart, if you like, of this teaching in Colossians. You see, the Apostle Paul is teaching us that the death and resurrection of Jesus have not simply made things better for the Christian in his or her old life, but has given them new life as part of a new people, a new humanity, with Jesus as the firstborn, the head. You see this idea right there in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 there. You see that idea of putting off the old man, the old human being, old self, as other translations have it, and putting on the new self, the new man, the new humanity, which is being, verse 10, renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator, all in Christ. Everything hinging on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that idea Paul has been building up throughout the letter. So back in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, since you died with Christ. Christ's death for the Christian is their death. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised, or since you have been raised with Christ. Christ's death is the Christian's death. Christ's resurrection life is where the Christian's life is now hid. That is your life. Dying to an old life, resurrected in new life through Christ. There's a new start being offered as part of a new humanity. It offers real transformation. You see, the Colossian church was under the influence of those who thought that while Jesus was simply, following Jesus was great, it was simply an add-on to religious practice. You can see them in chapter 2, there in verse 16. Festivals, new moon, Sabbaths, submitting to regulations. And the problem, of course, was that Paul notes in the end of chapter 2 was that those practices were never any good in living a God-pleasing life. What was required was something much more radical. Death and a new start. New life. Yeah? We're familiar with these things all through the New Testament. What does Jesus say to the religious man Nicodemus? You must be born again to enter God's kingdom. You need a miracle to get there. That's what he's saying. And Paul is trying to help the Colossian church and us understand that reality as well. The gospel offers death in Christ and a new start, life in Christ. And that does not mean that the Christian's life now is easy, free from temptation or struggle. No, those old ways of life still haunt the Christian. But like that citizen of South Africa would need to understand, a new life, a new start required, first of all, an understanding of the radical change that had taken place. Those living at war, once united, there is a new life, a new start. And so we should live like that. I wonder this morning if you see Christianity in those categories. Christianity, not just simply as a facet of a person's life, not just a hobby or lifestyle choice. The Colossian church needed to understand the dynamic and radical change that the work of Jesus brings the Christian. Death and new life. And we need to get that as well. And in the passage that we're going to focus on in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 3, Paul is encouraging us to embrace that life. He's saying, embrace resurrection life now. If you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe you've wondered what it would be like to be a Christian. Perhaps you see it simply as a collection of practices you must adopt, meetings that you must attend that fill your calendar up. Well, if that is you, listen in and see the radical and marvelous life the gospel offers. Embrace Christ this morning. And the life that he offers. And as individual Christians and as a church, it's possible, is it not, to lose sight of that life. Perhaps the Christian life does this morning feel to you like a list of duties that you need to perform. Meetings that you must attend. That you need to fit in around your already busy life. Perhaps you see it as a list of futile regulations which tend to fail as you battle sin through your life. Well, let's remind ourselves of the life we've been called by just seeing four simple instructions that Paul gives us in these verses as he calls us to embrace resurrection life together as a community of God's people. They are characteristics of the new people of God, and as you would expect, they all focus on Jesus, the Christ. Paul calls us to, as a new people, to adopt a new dress code, a new constitution, a new anthem, and a new calling card. Okay? New dress code, new constitution, new anthem, new calling card. Let's dive in. First of all, verses 12 to 14, a new dress code. A new dress code. I don't know if you remember that transition from primary school to secondary school. For some of us, that was a few years ago now. Others, perhaps more recent. One of the events that stands out to me during that transition was in the summer holidays, finishing in primary school, starting in September at my new secondary school, was a trip with my mother to the school outfitters. I arrived there in my summer clothes, casually dressed, t-shirt and shorts, and was suddenly thrust into a changing room with a pile of itchy school uniform, made to kind of put it all on and then appear fully rigged out, tie, blazer, the full works, in front of this bossy sales assistant and my mother. as you can imagine, as you can hear even from me, it was a bit of an ordeal. But of course, it was entirely necessary for me starting at secondary school. You'd see, I'd have looked a fool if I turned up on my first day at my secondary school with my little shorts and my t-shirt from my primary school. So also for the Christian. As part of a new humanity, a new people, verse 12, we require a new set of clothes, don't we? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, put on or clothe yourself, more literally. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Of course, obtaining a school uniform is not the means by which you gain entry to a school. No, you get the uniform after you've been offered the place. You've been accepted. You've been chosen. Rather, the school uniform simply displays the school you attend. Just so. Paul is urging the Colossian Christians to clothe themselves with those characteristics which are entirely fitting of the status of being in Christ, or to use the language of verse 12, of being elect, of being holy, of being dearly loved by God. Adopting these characteristics, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, rather than giving you access to the people of God by making us holy, is a statement of who we already are. To use another analogy, when a lady puts on a wedding dress on her wedding day, she has not got up that morning thinking, if I put on this wedding dress and if I come down to the church, there might be someone there who might choose to marry me. No, no, no. The lady puts on the wedding dress on her wedding day because she knows she is already loved. She has already been chosen. And she walks down the aisle knowing that her husband would marry her even if she turned up in her tracksuit. Likewise, the Christian puts on these characteristics, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, because she knows, he or she knows, already chosen, loved and holy. Christian, you do this because you already have been transformed by the resurrection life of Christ. And of course, this is not a list of random, charming characteristics. No, these are the very characteristics of God himself, aren't they? Those of you who know your Bibles will remember in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, how does God reveal himself? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. The one who is slow to anger. And ultimately, of course, these are the characteristics of Christ himself. Do you remember how the gospel writers record, as he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them? And as we read in Philippians 2, the one who did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself. The one who bore our sins and forgave. And we, who in his death and resurrection life have been given new life into a new humanity, are called to adopt his character and be according to his image. You see, just notice the contrast that Paul is making in verses 12 and 13 with those through verses 5 and 9. The Christian is being transformed from a way of life that creates fear and isolation to community life, isn't it? Those are the very characteristics. Think about this. If you could get out a blank piece of paper and start life on this planet again, okay? What would be the things that you'd change? Well, you'd just look at the news this week, wouldn't you? You'd think about stuff going on in Ukraine, the things in the Middle East, etc., etc. Well, look at those words there in verses 5 to 9, the things that we are called to put to death. Is it not all those things that the roots of all that is going on in the world? And if you had that blank piece of paper, this is what you're getting rid of, the things that you would like to see now engendered in the human race for it to be a better place to live. Would you not include tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering? That's what you do, wouldn't it? And Paul is saying that is what the gospel has done. A new humanity. A new community with Christ at its head. Living the way that God always intended it to be. That is what the gospel invites us to, a new humanity. That is what Paul is calling the Colossian church and us to be. Just as Adam and Eve, as image bearers, to act according to God's rule and image, just as Israel in the Old Testament, chosen nation, were to act as a nation of priests, a holy nation, a display people, if you like, to the rest of the watching world, so to the church. As a community whose display the radical transforming power of the gospel through their activity together. This is what the call of the New Testament is about when it talks about being holy, isn't it? Often we consider holiness as a battle against sin, which of course it very much is. Which is why Paul calls us to put to death those things in verses 5 to 9. But the flip side of that, the reason for putting to death is so we live as God's people. As this new humanity with Christ as the head. And rightly, of course, the coat over all these clothes, over all these garments, is love. Just look there, verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love, the characteristic which brings perfection amongst us. That word could also be translated maturity in the context of Colossians. Paul has already made it plain that his task is to present the Christian mature in Christ. Here we see what maturity looks like, not simply greater knowledge, but character, isn't it? A character that is bound by love. Evidence itself in relationship in the church. A character modelled on Christ itself. And the natural question to ask, isn't it, is where do I get these clothes? How do I put them on? Perhaps you're thinking, can I just put on love this morning? The answer becomes more apparent in the verses ahead, but notice where Paul points our attention in verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You see, Christian, you are not unfamiliar with these garments. They are the very robes of Christ. Perhaps you remember as a child, I was thinking about this week, the heroes that I had. At the time, it was really footballers, really. The Liverpool team of the 1980s. And I used to go out, kick a football around. And also always pretending to be Kenny Dalglish or Graham Souness or Ian Rush or all of those guys. And that adoration for them at that young age manifested itself by doing what? Trying to be like them. Wearing the football shirt as much as I could. They didn't do it so much in those days, but today it would be getting the name across the back, wouldn't it? Or if you liked David Beckham, there was that time, wasn't there, where everyone would try to get a haircut like David Beckham. Because they'd been so affected by watching him that he was their hero, but in a much greater way. What is being said here? You have been forgiven by the humble, compassionate, long-suffering work of Christ. Don't you just love him for that? And is that not transforming you to say, can I be like that in my relationships? In the gospel, we have encountered one filled with compassion and kindness, who took on humility, was gentle and patient, who bore with us, was full of love that he, to the extent that he went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. It is, as the next verses point out, by letting his achievements rule and dwell that we discover that these garments can be ours and so become more like him. So the Christian is called to adopt a new dress code to fit the new people, the new humanity that they are in Christ. But that's not all. Secondly, a bit quicker now, there are people who are called to adopt a new constitution. Verse 15 there, just look at that. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. The next instruction is let the peace of Christ rule. Although it could be as easily translated, let the peace of Christ umpire. Or referee. For that is the understanding. That's the way you should take that word rule. So on the sports field, one of the first things you learn is to play to the referee's whistle. Why? Because it's the referee's ruling that counts. Which obviously, if you watched Match of the Day last night and saw how the terrible decisions that Chelsea got yesterday, leads to all sorts of controversy because human beings are fallible. But what is the final word? In the church, both in the big decisions, but also in the day-to-day reality of sinners living alongside each other in the church. When someone offends you, what is the final word on how to react? Perhaps your offer of help is overlooked. What's the final word on how to act? No one prays for the prayer request you made at the prayer meeting. Someone is insensitive. What should be the final word amongst the church, the new community? Well, Paul tells us the final ruling, the constitution under which daily life should operate. It's the peace brought about by Christ that should umpire or arbitrate in the life of this new humanity. The Old Testament foretold the coming of the Messiah, that it would bring peace, shalom. So in passages that we read at Christmas time quite often, like Isaiah 11, 6, you read about the wolf lying down with the lamb, that picture of perfect relationship, enemies restored or brought into a situation where they're in perfect harmony of one another. And as Christians, of course, we look forward to that day when Christ returns, bringing in new heaven and new earth, and we'll see the full realization of that prophecy. But Paul is saying here that that shalom, that peace brought by Christ, should referee our lives now as this new people. Christ's death has brought peace with God, and it is a peace that unites his people as one body, as it says at the end of verse 15. In a context where Paul is talking about bearing with one another, forgiving one another, it is the peace brought in the gospel that must arbitrate our complaints, our feelings of being hard done by, but also the guilt of wronging others. And notice the particular place where it needs to rule. In our hearts. In our hearts. For that is the place where other things would rule. Resentment, bitterness, shame, guilt, unworthiness. Those things can easily reside, can't they? The gospel that brings peace is the judge in cases where we are wronged and also in the cases where we have wronged others. This resurrection life in this world is not sin-free, but ruled by the peace that Christ has brought for us by paying for sin. That means, as we come together as a community of God's people, we do so as those who, because of Christ, are at peace with one another. Perhaps you came to church this morning conscious of your own sin this week, with feelings of guilt and unworthiness. But Paul is saying, Christian, it is not those things that should rule your heart, but the peace brought by Christ. It is not that repentance is not needed, but it is also repentance in the knowledge that as we confess our sins, he is able and just and willing to forgive. Christ has brought you peace with God and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But perhaps this morning you're aware of being wrongfully treated. Perhaps by someone this week. Maybe even someone here. Perhaps it's even your spouse. Perhaps it was even a row in the car on the way to church this morning. And there's a resentment in your heart. Perhaps you come to Sunday, church every Sunday, with your heart ruled by resentment or bitterness, but Paul says, don't be ruled. Don't make decisions based on such attitudes, but based on the peace brought by Christ. And so what do? We seek reconciliation, don't we? Look to forgive. Can you see the real liberation that the gospel of peace brings? It frees you from guilt. It frees you from bitterness that can eat away at your hearts. And we all know people for which those two things are true. The gospel of peace brings liberation and life. Because shalom, brought by Messiah Jesus, is the ruling mandate of this community. And so Paul adds, be thankful. And thankfulness extends into song. So thirdly, we're called to a new anthem, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I wonder if you've ever thought about why countries have national anthems. Don't get me wrong, it's a great idea. But I wonder who thought one day, what do we need to do to feel more like a nation? Let's have a song. And it's amazing, isn't it? And marvellous the way in which collective songs draw us together to give identity. If you've witnessed a rugby international just down the road, you will know what powerful moments those are within a stadium as a nation, as a supporters and a team sing its national anthem. Music has that power to draw us in, to have that sense of affinity. Or think of the powerful effect that music as a soundtrack has with a film. In our passage, Paul instructs the Colossians that the message of Christ, probably to be understood as the message about Christ, should dwell in them, inhabit them. It should travel with them. If you like, it is the soundtrack for the life of the new humanity. It's a message that should be taught and used as we admonish one another, but the particular emphasis in this verse seems to be that it is a message which we should sing. It is the anthem we sing. It is the song that should travel with us. A song not about the church's exploits, our own exploits. No, it's all about Christ. Notice the context. It's all about the life together as a community of those transformed by the work of Christ. And it is that work, that message about what Christ has done that should be living amongst us. For as the message of Jesus dwells with us, it is much more likely, is it not, that we can forgive one another as the Lord forgave us? And Paul's point is this doesn't just occur in the sermon or in the weekly Bible study or even in your own quiet times. Yes, then. But the whole life of the church should be inhabited by this. Paul highlights the importance of singing the message. Think about those rugby internationals just down the road at Twickenham and the anthems that are sung. Why is it such an important moment for both teams and their supporters? It's a reminder, isn't it, about who they are, what they're about. So coming together. For the Celtic nations, it's that moment, isn't it, when they remind themselves they're not English and here's another opportunity to get one over on those English boys. Gives identity. Well, the same should be true in the church as we come together to sing. We, of course, coming to bring praise to God, and Paul affirms that in what he says at the end of verse 16, as he instructs Christians to sing with thankfulness to God in their hearts. But Paul would say that in our singing together, we have a ministry to one another. One of teaching and admonishing as we bring the message about Jesus to one another. It means that we all have a responsibility, don't we, in keeping the gospel central. Not just the leadership, the eldership of the church. All of us on a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, as we gather and we sing that message to one another. So the gospel is kept central in our lives, that it dwells with us. It's the message that's literally ringing in our ears as we scatter at the end of our time together. The goal, of course, is not experience. The goal is that the message dwells. Do you see the responsibility that Paul is giving each of us as members of a church? As we gather Sunday by Sunday, responsible that we are reminding one another about the joyful message of Jesus. It's the preacher's responsibility, yes, of course it is. But for all of us, as we sing, we remind one another, which is a real challenge to us. And perhaps it's a real challenge to us as men particularly. Perhaps if you're a father here, let me ask you this. What are you communicating about the gospel to your children as you sing on a Sunday morning? Do you communicate it's the best news in the world? Or do you just simply kind of get through it? Because all I'm here for is the sermon. And the children don't see that because they've gone to Sunday school by then. Do you see? Are we singing? Teaching and admonishing one another that the great message, the most wonderful message of the Lord Jesus Christ dwells with us. Finally, and very briefly, a new calling card. Verse 17, this resurrection life we are called to embrace should not just be evident when we gather together, but as we spill out into life, so as the church scatters and goes out to its individual responsibilities the week ahead, we do so as agents, as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever you do, verse 17, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. We go in his name, we go with his calling card. In Acts 4, salvation is summed up as being in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through belonging to him, because he is the one who died and rose again, that men and women might know salvation. And as we've said all along, his death is our death, our life is his life, or his life is our life. And now as those who belong to Jesus, who share this new life, we're sent out into the world as his representatives, carrying his calling card. We act on behalf of our King in word and deed. It's as his subjects that we live. We adopt his character. We let the peace that he has brought rule our hearts. The message of what he has done dwell with us as we go out into the week. Our actions, our words, our deeds should be shaped by him. Through the work of the Messiah, a new humanity, a new people being renewed in his image are to live not to impress, but as a life of thanksgiving lived out before him. Do you see that end? That's the way it ends in verse 17, isn't it? And if you want to see that imperative spelt out, just keep reading. Keep reading. Verses 18 onwards into the beginning of chapter 4, and notice how often Paul will talk to fathers and mothers and children and the workers and managers and all those things, and he uses that phrase, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, fitting in the Lord, working for the Lord Christ it is that you are serving. You have a Lord in heaven again and again and again, because who are you? You're his representatives. The ethic of this new community are shaped by the resurrection life we have in Christ. Paul calls us as God-honoring family members and citizens in society to live out the very reality you are, if you're a Christian here, in Christ. Gospel realities should be shaping the reality of your Monday morning. We act as those who go in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, this should fill your work, you with joy for Christ and his work. You see what he's doing amongst us, amongst you, as a church, as he's bringing out new life, begun already, in you. And non-Christian, if you're here, do you glimpse this life, a new start that is offered in the gospel? Perhaps you've even witnessed that through someone you know who's a Christian, who seems to run their life on a different set of rules. Well, you've seen those rules here this morning set out. The life of the gospel, alive in a person, a life where regret is taken away, where true hope exists and change is truly possible as the new start is offered through Christ's death and life becoming your death and new life. Love to talk to you more about that after the service. In 1977, I think it was, a Jewish scholar lecturing at a University of Frankfurt, a guy called Pikachus Lapide, that's I think how you say it, wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus. As an Orthodox Jew, he argued that the resurrection of Jesus is not an invention of the disciples. There is too much evidence to deny that the resurrection of Jesus was not an historical act. Jesus, he says, rose from the dead bodily. The area of contention for Dr. Lapide between Judaism and Christianity was not the resurrection claims, but rather the claims that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. That may surprise you, because maybe you would assume that Jesus rising from the dead was proof that he was the Messiah. But Lapide argues that the salvation foretold in the Old Testament by the prophets is not seen in the coming of Jesus. He said there's no end to idolatry. There's no concord amongst believers. There's no reign of shalom that's promised. Simply put, he says, well, Jesus came, he rose from the dead, but nothing's changed. This world is still a trailer park of sin, isolation and disunity. Some people follow Jesus, but where is the peace? Where is the concord? Where is the transformation the prophets foretold in the Old Testament? And what would the Apostle Paul say? He'd say, look at the church. Look at the church. The marks of the reign of the Messiah are all there. Not in perfection, that's for his return. But the evidence of transformed community should be there. Lives living with the peace of Christ reigning, concord amongst believers, the end of idolatry. Will it be evident here, in this place, amongst you? I pray so.